We are continuing again in the book of Joshua. I saw an interesting statistic the other day that 2 out of every 3 personal bankruptcies, not for corporations but for regular people, 2 out of 3 bankruptcies are caused at least in part because of medical bills. That for maybe 1/3 of the people, something else leads them to bankruptcy if they end up filing for bankruptcy. But for 2 out of 3, twice the number of people that end up filing for bankruptcy for the other reasons all combined, twice that number are just from medical bills. And I understand why. Medical emergencies are things that you don't often put off to do a lot of price checking for. In fact, if you go to the doctor and you first ask them, now how much will this cost me? Almost certainly they'll say, I don't know. I don't know how much it's going to cost you. Like, but you know what you're going to do, right? Well, yeah. And you do this a lot, right? Well, yeah. So then how much does it cost? Someone else handles that. I don't take care of that. That even if someone was to give you the number, if the ambulance showed up at your house and they say, wow, you're in bad shape here, this is going to be $40,000. Are you sure you want to go? Yeah, I mean, when you put it that way, maybe I really need to go for sure. If you said it was a $100 thing, I'd say, yeah, maybe I can handle it at home. But you start getting over $1,000, I feel like that means professionals should be involved. Maybe you wouldn't want them to be itemized either. You prefer not to know exactly what you're paying for. Well, all right, you're going to spend the night in the hospital. We're going to have 3 times during the night, a nurse is going to come in, wake you up, and take your blood pressure. That's going to be $1,200. Wait, can I skip that one? Can you just let me sleep? No, we can't skip that one. We got to charge you for it too. A lot of times you see those bills months or, a long time later, and finally they lay out what you're paying for, and you start to wonder, how much did I pay for that Tylenol? How much did I pay for the doctor? Could I get a cheaper specialist? I know a guy downtown. He might have been able to fix me up just as good. It's those kind of things that you don't really know what you might get until afterwards. Sometimes it's nice to have all the details in place and to go and whatever you're approaching, you go to the restaurant. You ever go to a restaurant where they put every ingredient on like the supermarket does? Oh, we listed every single thing that's in the slots. You can find out all the details. Don't bother to ask us for allergens because every single thing is on there. If you have a important allergy, something you're really trying to avoid, when you go to the supermarket, that's what you do, isn't it? You pick up everything and you read the back of it. Nope, right here. Yep, can't have this. Let's check this one. Nope, same thing in this one too. All right, let's try the next aisle over. In Scripture, it's the same way a lot of times. A lot of the stories that we see in the Bible, they really skip over quite a lot of the details. They give you enough to know what's going on and enough to get the point of the passage that the Holy Spirit inspired those writers to pass on. But if you really started to think, well, what exactly is happening here, then there's a lot more decisions that aren't covered in the text. Everything from a kid's Christmas play that they're going to put on, a little nativity scene, to we're going to be doing this outreach with the Chosen show, which is Jesus and his disciples in his ministry. But they had to make decisions all the time about things that just aren't in Scripture, that you can't avoid including the way you can in a written account when you're going to have something that people are looking at. Like, here's a question. What color clothes did Jesus wear? I mean, you've seen the pictures, right? You've seen in Sunday school his robes, and maybe he has a certain color sash that he's wearing so you know which one is Jesus. But that's not in the text. Well, those details you had to fill in, the tone of voice, what was happening just before that? What was Jesus snacking on while he was preaching? It doesn't say. So it's nice when we come to a passage like we're at today when every detail is filled in. And yet, what I realized as I was preparing this sermon is it's exactly this type of passage that when you're reading the scripture, it's easy to just kind of skip over. And those are a lot of details we don't quite need to know. As we look at it today, in fact, we're taking a bigger chunk, and we're not going to read every detail along the way. We're going to be looking in Joshua at the apportioning of the land, and we're not going to read the boundary of every tribe. We're going to give you a heads up on what type of content there is, and if you want to see it, actually the easiest way is to draw a map, because that's what it was made to do. But people walked through the land and saw where every line went so that they could draw the map effectively. And throughout this, we're going to see a whole variety of ways that God was at work among his people as they moved into this promised land. We're picking up in Joshua. We're actually going to cover Joshua chapter 10 all the way up to Joshua 21. So that section of scripture is going to be included in the sermon. But what I'm going to start by reading is a little bit from Joshua 14. And then we'll hit bits and pieces and we'll jump around a little bit here. Joshua 14, this gives an overview of what's happening in this text. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings you give and the way that you work among us. And Lord, we ask that you would take this text, one that we perhaps have skipped over in the past, that you would use it to touch our hearts, to motivate us today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Here we have this chunk of material, this chapters 10 to 21. Some of you probably were looking up there and thinking, oh, they forgot to put the chapter. It's verses 10 to 21, but what chapter is that going to be? But no, it's just this whole chunk of the book. I'm going to give you a little overview of what happens. We've just come out of Joshua and the people having these conquest stories in the land, these various towns that they went through. And we've talked through a few of those. As we get into the end of chapter 10 and 11, there's another story of that. The town of Hazor up towards the north, they've conquered much of the southern portion. They've had victory you think of a map, by the Dead Sea. They've headed west from the Dead Sea, just slightly north of that, across the Jordan River. They moved into the Promised Land. They've had these conquests at Jericho and Ai and Bethel, and they've come and defended these people that they've made an alliance with. Then they move north, and again, the kings join together to fight them, and they end up defeating this assembly of kings and capturing the town of Hazor in the north. And then the text starts to get into these lists. Chapter 12, that starts out with a list of the kings that Moses defeated before they came across the Jordan River. These famous people that I'm sure you are very familiar with, like Sihon, the king of the Amorites, you remember him, or Og, the king of Bashan. These are the big names, and even these big names, maybe you don't remember quite so clearly. And then it gets into the kings that Joshua defeated, and it gives a count of each of them. That there was the king of Jericho, that's one, and the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, that's another one. And the king of Jerusalem, that's one, and Hebron is one, and Jarmuth is one, and Lachish is one. In fact, if you just count every king as one, by the time you get to the end, it's 31 total. That's chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, what is perhaps the most disappointing word that comes to Joshua. Chapter 13 starts this way. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years. there remains yet very much land to possess. And he lists all the things they haven't done. All the regions of the Philistines, all those of the Geshurites, the lands of the Avim, the land of the Gebelites, all Lebanon, all the inhabitants of the hill country, all the Sidonians. That seems like a lot left to do. But God tells him this, I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. And so that's what they start to do. They list the inheritance that was on the east side of the river, and then they say, here's the allotment that's going on the west. It starts in chapter 14 with Caleb, this fellow guy who had grown up with Joshua, now the oldest people in Israel, because the whole generation passed away in the wilderness, and it's just Joshua and Caleb who remain. Now there's two guys in their 80s, and everybody else has this big gap, much younger people. And Caleb and Joshua had been promised, as these two spies had gone out when they were much younger, they'd gone through this land and spied it out, and they brought back a good report and said, yeah, let's go in. And the people said, nah, it seems kind of dangerous. Let's stay here for 40 years until we all die. Well, God added that part. Now Caleb gives a portion of the land. And then they give an allotment. They start with Judah. Judah's given the southern part of the land. Very easy. We'll just take the south part. But you might be wondering, well, what exactly is that? It's laid out in chapter 15. What is the south part of the land? Well, you start at the Salt Sea, the bay that faces southward. You know the one. Then you go southward to the ascent of Akrabim, go past Zin, and then up south of Kadesh Barnea, go up by Hezron, up to Adar, turn about to Karka, pass along to Asmon, go out to the Brook of Egypt, and then get to the Mediterranean. Now that's the south border. The east border is easy because we'll just use the Jordan River, but now there's that pesky north border. And so much of 15 lays out where this border is going to go. You're going to start from the Jordan and start heading west towards the Mediterranean again. And on the way, you're going to pass a certain rock, the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. You're going to go up a valley, over a hill, around the shoulder of a hill, down past the town. And so it lays out where this path is going to go. And then he gives to the northern tribes, there's a list of all the cities that Judah has. In 16 and 17, the allotment is made to the tribes of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh. They get the north section. Now, I know what you're thinking. There's supposed to be 12 tribes that are given land, and you gave one tribe the south and another, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph, the north. That seems about all of the land. Maybe there's an east and a west that we're going to fit in here. That's not how they do it. After laying this out, they take all the other tribes. They send people through the land, and they say, go look at everything else that's left, and let's divvy it up. And so they start thinking, well, I guess between the north and the south, we could fit a couple tribes. And then what if we go even farther north? We can put a few more up there. And they draw lots, and they hand out this land. I guess this is chapter 20. When they go back to the cities of refuge. These have been promised by Moses as he was preparing to enter the land. And they set these cities up throughout the land, three west of the Jordan, three east of the Jordan, that people could flee to in times of need. And then in 21, now the Levites get their land throughout all the tribes, places where the Levites could live, having no other portion in the land. And so now, if you followed along, if you took good notes, if you got an atlas out in the meantime, you can draw your map of Israel. You can draw out what this looks like and where the people would be living. But more than being able to draw a map, these passages have some wisdom for us, an impact for us, an application for us. The first is just this, that drawing the map actually was important because it reminded the people that God gives a lasting inheritance. God gives a lasting inheritance. This wasn't just draw a map and let's redo our boundaries in a few years. This was God saying that his holy people were coming into the land and he was setting up for them each a parcel, tribe by tribe. That they would have a place that would be theirs indefinitely, as long as they obeyed his commands. As long as they lived faithfully in the land, these portions would be for them and for their descendants. God gives this lasting inheritance. And so at the very beginning, when they are laying it out, they mark out exactly what that inheritance will be. I know some families that have done something like this, that the patriarch of the family, as they're getting on in years, they start to look at what the inheritance is going to be. Perhaps there's portions of an estate to parcel out. If they've been very successful, maybe it means there's a vacation home and a main home. There's the timeshare. You know, a few things that they can pass on. Maybe they've let the kids come to the house and go through those memorable things. Well, the piano's going to go to Sue. This picture is going to go to Jim. Go through and you would know when the day comes, this is what the inheritance will include. If you have a family member that you might inherit something from, you know, go to their house. Put sticky notes on things. I'll take this. This one over here is for Andrew. It might end up that you end up with nothing if you do that too aggressively. God was giving this inheritance in the land, and he was marking out exactly what it was going to be. This isn't just, though, for the people of Israel. This is a type of what was given to us through the work of Jesus Christ. Because we also have a lasting inheritance through the work of God, although it's not a certain plot of land. We don't have to worry about going up the shoulder of a hill and down the valley and around the town. The inheritance we've been given is a greater inheritance, a lasting inheritance because it is eternal. That through the work of Jesus Christ, we are blessed with eternal life. And I don't think we're going to be ever complaining that we didn't get the right hillside, that the room that's prepared for us isn't exactly how we'd like it. I think God's going to take care of all those things, and we'll be rejoicing one day together. God gives a lasting inheritance. He has established his people in a powerful way. But then scattered throughout these passages, we see that God provides wisdom. He provides this lasting inheritance, and then he provides wisdom to the people. We see this in a variety of ways. To start with, although these aren't in the order they appear in the text, as his inheritance is being divvied up, we hear again this story of Zelophehad, everyone's favorite guy with no sons. Zelophehad was living there, and it turned out they just kept having girls, girl after girl after girl. And this became a problem because they were going to apportion the land, and he started to wonder, now, hold on a second. So I get a portion of the land, my girls get married, won't that portion of the land not be under my family anymore? It's going to be under all their husband's family. How is that going to work? And they quickly realized, well, yeah, this might not be just one guy who has this happen. It's possible that sometime in the history of Israel, there could be another guy who doesn't have a son. What do we do then? And so they set up a system for the women to be able to inherit the land. In a land where basically men had the inheritance, they provide for these sisters, preserving this inheritance for that tribe, for that family. I've already mentioned that Caleb and Joshua, Caleb in chapter 14 and Joshua in chapter 19, get inheritance. There's a little story of Caleb getting his portion, and then he makes a challenge. If someone can go and conquer that town, you can marry my daughter. So someone does. They marry her. And she says, hey, Dad, it's a great town. Love the town. Could I get like a water source I feel like that's really going to be high on my priority list. What can we do? And he blesses his daughter. Joshua, who's given land at the end of the allotment, a town that he rebuilds. And then these cities of refuge, that God provides wisdom in the land in these cities of refuge. You understand that in Israel, there was not a standing police force. The system we have today, maybe it has some flaws, but if something happens, you know who to call. You know to call 911 and they'll try to get the right person out to help you. And this time, it wasn't like that. If someone got hurt, well, a family member would come and fix it. And they might fix it with a real big stick. All right. Time for that eye for an eye we've been waiting for. Hand for a hand. You know, Chuck can't use his hand anymore. Now we need yours. And this, in a lot of ways, was actually more moderate than the old system. The old system just said, you know, Chuck can't use his hand anymore, so now I'm going to kill you. And I understand this might cause some trouble. You're going to probably have to kill a couple of people from our family, too. But when the fighting dies down, then we'll all be settled on the fact that you shouldn't hurt anybody's hand again. It was a more moderate solution. And yet there was still a problem, because what happens if you're out in the woods with your buddy? You're friends. You're not enemies. You're chopping down a tree. And as you swing your axe, the head of the axe goes flying off and hits your friend. And he dies in the wood. And you have to come back and say, it was an accident. We didn't mean it to happen. The axe broke. It hit him. He died. You know he was my best friend. We were out working together at the time. Well, his family may not be satisfied with that. You might say, well, it's a great story. What I heard you say is you went out in the woods and you killed my uncle. And so they had cities of refuge. If you killed somebody by accident, here's the plan. Run away. Run away right away. And you know what? We're going to scatter these towns all over the place because the other person could run faster than you. So you need to get there quick. You get in the town, you make it through the gate, and you say, hey, I'm just going to live here until the priest dies. We'll call it even. And that was their system. And those towns ended up growing because people would get hurt. People would die. People would run away. But in order to avoid a perversion of justice, there was a place where the innocent could flee. At least long enough to escape the revenge plot that would come against them. And they could set things right. God provided that through the land. When justice was only a local matter, he provided a national means for the innocent. And he provided for the Levites. Not just the offerings and the giving of the people, but places for them to live. The offerings and the portions from the sacrifices were a great way to fill your belly, but they didn't put a roof over your head. They had to have a place to live. And in his wisdom, he scatters the Levites throughout the land. These people who are dedicated to serving God would be among the people all around. God gives wisdom. And then there's this last part, because this section ends with a little note. At the end of chapter 21, it says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." But God did all these things. And then if we look at the details, maybe it's not quite so simple. God gave them victory and God gave them peace. But there's an interesting thing that happened. The people chose the peace side more than the victory side. After the book of Joshua comes Judges. Judges starts out saying the same thing that God told Joshua. There's a lot of people left that you guys haven't dealt with. Even in the midst of God's promises, wherever you go, I will drive them out before you. We see some of the problem that Israel had with this in 16. This allotment for Judah and for the northern tribes. In 16 and 17, people come, people of Joseph in the end of chapter 17, they said, hey, we can't drive them out. They have chariots. What weapon are we going to use against chariots? Joshua tells them, oh, there's actually an easy solution. If your enemy has chariots, God drives them out. You go into the land and then God drives them out. It's not going to be a problem because what you're balancing is, on one side, chariots, which is a wheelbarrow attached to a horse, and on the other side, the God who created the world. Now, I know you're scared of these wheelbarrows, but you have God. But the people say, it seems like an awful lot of work. They're very scary wheelbarrows. We'll just stick to the hills. The people choose peace instead of victory. They choose an easier path. Throughout this passage, there are little notes to that effect. Oh, these people still live in the land. They never drove them out. Later, they ended up working for the Israelites, but they still lived there. God gave victory when people chose peace. And in many ways, that rings true today. That the Holy Spirit is with us, that God is with us, and he has promised us great victory in all types of ways. Personal victory. Much of the New Testament teaching is rooted in the idea that as believers, sin does not have power over us anymore. That as people who have trusted Jesus for salvation, that power of sin is broken in our lives. And yet, a lot of times, we choose not to fight those battles. We make peace with our sin instead of finding victory. A little bit won't hurt. You know, we got rid of a lot of the tribes. There's like one or two sin tribes that we left. But they work for us. It won't be a problem. I only use my anger in good ways. If I ever steal anything, it's for the church. I tithe on that. We choose peace. The easy way. As we relate to the world, go and make disciples. Anyone who is seeking to follow Jesus will be persecuted. Is the persecution necessary, or is there an easier way? Can we trade a little bit of victory for God's kingdom for peace for me? Oftentimes, that's a deal we're willing to take. Do a little bit less for God and do a little bit more for me. Tip the scale a little bit, a little bit, a little bit every day, and the deceiver wins. The people in Joshua's time had a great degree of faithfulness. They saw incredible victory in many ways. The land was allotted and they were able to move into this inheritance, but not completely. To a certain extent. And then they stopped walking. Even knowing the promises of God, they said, yeah, you gave us this map. I love all the detail you put into it. I'm not sure we need all that land. There might be fighting involved. Let's just stay home. There's still a little more of Joshua at the end. encouragement for people living in a land who haven't been totally faithful. Encouragement for us. God's people. Great victories behind us. Great times of faithfulness. In many ways, continuing to be very faithful. And yet that reminder. What about the corners of your land? Are there places in your life where you've chosen to make peace with the sinful world rather than to have victory in Jesus? Are there places where God's promises of victory are not tempting enough because you are satisfied with where you are? If there are, I encourage you that it is never too late. It's never too late to seek victory, to take those steps to say, yes, Lord, this too is yours. I've kept this for myself for too long. Let me give it to you. It's going to be a battle. But if you will drive this thing out, I will go to the corners of the land. I will walk the boundaries of my life. Lord, have victory in it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would stir us up, that we would know you more, that we would trust you more, that your promises would overwhelm us and urge us on to victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, in just a few minutes, probably 5 minutes from now, we'll have the elders meet in this other room and time for you to ask any questions or give us suggestions, anything related to the congregational meeting. We're doing this because we really want, when we come to the congregational meeting, that it's not a brainstorming session, but it's able to be a time where we can make decisions. And in order to be that effective at that, we want to get those questions answered earlier. Oftentimes, if you wait to the meeting to ask a question, we might not be able to find a good answer, you know, in that half hour. So if you pass those things on to us, meet with us, we'd love to go through any of those things. And if you didn't pick up a packet there on the table back there, if we need more, we'll print more as well. Now stand and receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his promises overwhelm you. May you have victory in your life. And may your peace be with God. Amen.